Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Greetings from Sam, Canada, and thank you to Reverend Jang for his invitation. Today's topic is Enter Through the Narrow Gate. At the beginning of the year, I would like to talk about choices. And some people say that all roads eventually lead to the same place, but did Jesus really say that? So, from this passage, I would like to answer three questions. Number one, what does this passage say? Number two, what does it mean to the original hearers in Jesus' days? And thirdly, how do we apply it today? First, let's have an overview. What does this passage say? There are four things here. Number one, there is a gate or a door. This is the entry point or starting point. And there are two choices, wide or narrow. Once you enter, then there is a road, which is the process. Again, the options are broad versus narrow. Thirdly, it leads to something. And that would be the destination or results. And the two end results would be destruction or life. And fourthly, the people that are on it, many versus few. Now, since this is a matter of life and death, it is vitally important that you choose the right door, the right gate, and the right road. Second, some technical difficulty. Anyway, I would continue, okay? Second, the interpretation of this passage. Most people have no difficulty understanding the narrow gate and the way. They know that it is hard, it is difficult, it is unpopular. But what does the wide gate and the broad road mean? Many people thought that, oh, it must be because there would be little or no limitation at all. And you may do whatever you want. And that's why you can even indulge yourself. And that's why it attracts so many people, because there are no restrictions. Now, while I think that may be a correct application for today, for nowadays, it would be a wrong understanding of the interpretation in Jesus' days. Still having a problem. Do you need my USB drive?
I'm just forwarding right now.
Oh, okay. Okay. Should I pause for a minute while you're ready? Okay. Yeah. No problem. I normally speak fast because I want to get the message done within a reasonable time. Most other churches, they prefer messages that are within 30 minutes. And sometimes it's not possible. So this one is a longer one, so that's why I speak fast. There's just one file. Thank you. Okay, I'm on page 7, slide 7. Okay, so what is the prevalent thinking of the people in Jesus' days? What do they think about when they thought of entering the kingdom of heaven? Well, the Lord himself said in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Nowadays, of course, we know the scribes and the Pharisees to be hypocrites, but not in Jesus' days. At that time, they were held in very high regard. They were the religious leaders. And Matthew 23, verse 2 even says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Moses was regarded as the national hero among the Jews, and his position was way up there, similar, I guess, to the rank of the founding father, like Abraham. So naturally, the people thought, if we follow the scribes and the Pharisees, we would for sure enter the kingdom of heaven. Not so fast, not according to Jesus. What did they do? Well, in Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisees and the publicans, these two folks went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was mumbling to himself. He was actually boasting. And he said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people," referring to the tax collector standing behind him. He said, in what sense is he not like the other people? "Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." Let me ask you, how many of you fast twice a week? Not that many, if any. And how many of you pay tithes of everything that you earn? There had been a good number of surveys on evangelicals, okay? And not that many tithe. So superficially, it was not an indulgent lifestyle at all. Humanly speaking, it was a high standard, but not according to Jesus. Even nowadays, there is this common misunderstanding. And when we share the gospel with visitors to our church, some will tell us, I'm already baptized, because in their mind, being baptized is the same as being saved. And others will tell us, "I am already a member of such and such a church." What do they mean by that? Well, probably they are thinking of, although they don't say it quite like that, "I already received the visa to enter heaven, so no need to waste your time on me." But the real test is not the above, okay? It's not whether you have raised your hand in an evangelistic meeting, not whether you have said the sinner's prayer, not whether you attend Sunday worship or have been baptized, not even when you have become a church member. According to the Lord himself in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 2, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will follow the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, Jesus was talking to Jews who believe in him already. But did he say, you are believers already? That's good enough. Go along, run your merry way. No, he did not say that. He said, if you abide in my word, if you follow what I command you, if you do what I teach you, then you are truly my disciples. Otherwise, you are just a disciple in name only, a nominal Christian, nothing more. And you will know the truth by doing the word and not just hearing it. You demonstrate by your action that you really understood it. And the truth will make you free, free from the bondage of sin. So, indulgence would not be the right interpretation for the Jews in Jesus' days. Then why do I say that it could be a valid application for today? Well, to substantiate what I said, let's examine what people today think about when they talk about going to heaven, about obtaining eternal life. In February to March of 2014, that's roughly 11 years ago, a company by the name of Lifeway Research surveyed 3,000 American citizens about heaven and hell. I don't have time to go into all the questions that they asked, so just focus on the middle section that I circled in red. And the question, that particular question asks, are there many roads, many ways to heaven? And the results were just under half, 45% of those surveyed said there are many ways to go to heaven. Now, those people being interviewed, of course, some would have religious background and some are unbelievers. Among those who have a church background, two-thirds of the Catholics say there are many ways to go to heaven. Among mainline churches, still more than half. Who are the mainline Protestants? In the US, it would be the Episcopal Church. In Canada, the equivalent would be the United Church, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, etc. The evangelicals are better, but still, one out of five said there are many roads to heaven. I find this statistics alarming, because what are these churches teaching their people? Well, you may be thinking, that's 11 years ago. Don't you have something, some more recent data? Yes, I do. In September 2021, just a little bit over 3 years ago, another firm by the name of Pew Research did a similar study. And this time they asked the question, do non-Christian religions go to heaven? By non-Christian religions, they mean Hindus, for example, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, etc. And again, three out of five Catholics say yes. Again, more than half, 56% of mainline Protestants say yes. Evangelicals are consistently better, but not entirely, because again, one out of five believe that non-Christian religions still go to heaven, in direct contradiction to the Bible. These data show that, in essence, these people have an anything-goes type of mindset, mentality. Essentially, what they're saying, it does not matter what you believe, so long as you have some faith. That's all that matters. Now, this is consistent with what we ourselves hear. When the gospel teams in my church, where I used to pastor, visit the friends and relatives of the church members, those people that are being visited would tell them, oh, all religions are the same. They teach people to be good. So it does not matter what religion you are, so long as you are sincere. Sincerity is what counts. In the end, we all worship the same God anyway. We just call him by different names. This reminds me of the story of the blind man and the elephant. It's several blind people. They don't know what an elephant is like, so they say, okay, let's feel it to see what it is like. One touched the elephant's trunk, another touched the ear, a third touched the body, and still a fourth one touched the tail. All of them feel different, and yet it's the same elephant. So these people are saying, oh, all religions, Catholics, Protestants, they're all the same. Other people would say all roads lead to Rome. Westerners worship Jesus, but we Chinese, we worship Buddha, we worship Kuan Yin. In the end, it's the same, so no need to trust in Jesus. How would you respond to that if you were on the gospel team? Before I give you my answer, I want to show you two more sets of data. The first one is done by the same Pew Research that I mentioned earlier. And this one asked the question, do people who do not believe in God go to heaven? And the answers are, two out of five U.S. adults say unbelievers can still go to heaven. Catholics, consistently, two-thirds say, yeah, they can still go to heaven. mainline Protestants, still more than half. In other words, what they are saying is that you don't need God to go to heaven. Now, how in the world can you go to God's kingdom without believing in God? Well, the next slide tells you. Go back to the Lifeway research that I mentioned earlier. They did a survey, and the question that was asked, how? Okay, and look at the bottom. It's by their good deeds. More than half of the people surveyed said, by doing good, you earn your way into heaven. Now, this sounds to me like the Buddhist karma. Good deeds always come back. What goes around comes around. Other people might say, good people go to heaven. And many people would say, I'm a good person, therefore I will go to heaven too. How do you respond? Let me give you the answer from the Bible and also by using critical thinking. Now, first of all, in any debate, in any analysis of a question like this, we can learn something from the art of war. And they say, know your enemy and know yourself, and you can fight 100 battles without disaster. So what do we know about the audience? People who say all religions are the same. Well, right off the bat, you will know that typically they would be non-religious people themselves. They do not have a good understanding of religion at all. Why do I say that? Let me give you an example and you will understand. Suppose you invite an expert from each of the religions, each of the faiths. For example, a Buddhist monk, an Islamic imam, a Jewish rabbi, a Catholic bishop, perhaps, and a Protestant pastor. So you ask them, are you guys all the same? Each and every one of them would say no. They can tell you their distinctive, what they believe in, and why are they so special? And they would also be able to tell you why they believe what they believe is true. And they would also tell you in what way are they different from the others. They would never say, we are all the same. We are just good friends, buddy. Anyone will do. No, they won't say that. A Muslim will never agree that he is the same as a Jew. The second thing you will know about the audience is that when someone makes a statement like all religions teach people to be the same, and therefore there is no need to choose, they are simply making a general statement without substantiation, without evidence, without proof at all. Again, why? Why do I make such a statement? Give you another example. I use their same logic and apply it to another subject. Suppose I tell you all schools teach their students to do good. Therefore, there is no need to choose any particular school. Just anyone will do. Have you ever known a school that teach their students to become gangsters, drug pushers, to become the scum of the earth? No, I never know of such a school. And so for them to say something like this, it's total nonsense. Why would the parents be so concerned that's to send their children to the best schools so that they can earn a good education, enter a good university, and then to make a good living for themselves, now learn a profession? So, know something about the audience. Secondly, we got to look at the subject at hand. Let's analyze this topic about entering God's kingdom, entering the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you a simple question. Is it based on God's terms or our terms? Do you decide who goes to heaven, or does God decide who goes to heaven? If you have any common sense at all, I hope you would answer me, God. Okay, again, let me give you an example. I make it very clear, okay? I come from Hong Kong. Before I came to Canada, I have to apply to the Canadian government to become a, let's say, Canadian immigrant. Do I simply point at my nose and say, look at me, okay, I'm such a good guy, I have good education, I qualify for sure. I say yes, and you better let me in, or else. Can I do that? Of course not. I have to depend on the Canadian government to give the stamp of approval before I can enter. And it never ceases to amaze me that when people talk about entering God's kingdom, they can dream up all kinds of ideas, all kinds of criteria. Oh, any religion will do. I'm just a good guy. I can enter. Why not ask God? It's his kingdom, not yours. And what did God say? Well, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. Walk the narrow way. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil that says, enter through the wide gate. Walk the wide way. Any religion will do. There is no need to trust in Jesus. And even if you don't believe in God, if you are an unbeliever, that's still okay. Just be a good person. Do good deeds. That's fine. There are two fatal deceptions, two fatal errors in here. The first one is to widen the gates and the roads to all religions. The second one concerns lowering God's standard and then also overestimating your own accomplishment, so that if you lower the passing grades to, let's say, 20, zero, then everyone will pass. Let's examine each of these fallacies more critically. The first deception is widening the gates and the way to all religions. People say all religions lead to the same God and all deserve the same respect. So why trust Christianity alone? Superficially, it makes sense, right? And many non-believers use this as an excuse. Listen carefully. But the devil is always in the details. What's important is not the superficial similarities, but the differences, the core differences, what they teach about God, what they teach about salvation. On the surface, all religions teach you to be good. Okay, be a good person, do good deeds, be concerned about others. Didn't Confucius say, if you don't like something to be done to you, don't do it to others? That sounds awfully like the golden rule in Christianity, in the Bible, right? However, when you look at not just the ethical requirements on the surface, but look at the core teaching, what they teach about God, what they teach about how to get saved, you would find that they are drastically different. I'll give you two examples. One is on the nature of God. What is this God like that different religions believe in? Well, for starters, Buddhists are pantheists. By Buddhists, I mean those that originate from India before it migrated to China and changed its nature to degenerate into the folk religion. By pantheism, they mean that the universe is God. The universe is the manifestation of God. All things have their being in the true God. If you look, however, at Hindus, also originated from India, they are polytheists, meaning they believe in many gods. Not just the entire universe is God, but an elephant could be a god, a cow could be a god. In fact, there are hundreds, even thousands of gods. But when you look at Muslims and you look at Jews, Judaism, they are monotheists. They believe in one true God. And yet the God of the Islamic faith, who is Allah, the unknown God, and the God of the Jews, Jehovah, they are not the same. We Christians are also monotheists. We believe in one true God. But we are Trinitarians. We believe that within this one God, one true God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how can we be the same? Second example, about salvation. You ask these religions, how do you get saved? How do you get deliverance from sin? All the other religions, and here I can make a general statement, because in fact I have looked into all of them, and this is in fact true description of them. Essentially, they are saying, oh, okay, you got to use your own effort, you got to forego your vices, you got to give up all your bad habits, and you do good deeds. You let go of your bad karma, and you do enough good deeds to earn enough credit to accumulate good karma. And in the end, when all your bad karma is gone and you have enough good credit, you earn your way to heaven. In other words, by your own effort. If you don't have enough time in one lifetime, one life cycle, the Buddhists will tell you, doesn't matter. You can be reincarnated, come back, go through another cycle. You may not come back as a human being, but go through enough cycles, and sooner or later, you will be like a drop of water that drops into the ocean. And the water is indistinguishable from the ocean already. There is no longer self. And you forego all your uptight behavior, and you are at one with the universe, and therefore you enter nirvana. All the other religions tell you, try your best, except one. Christianity never tells you to try on your own. Use your own effort. It tells you exactly the opposite. It tells you, you can never accomplish salvation by your own effort. You can't do it because the standard is too high. You will never accomplish it. What you need to do is to put your trust in what God Himself has done for you. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him, and then you will receive grace and eternal life from Him. So, what seemed like a very hard question turns out to be, in fact, a very fallacious argument. Let me be extra clear. Muslims, give you a second example. Muslims and Jews consider Jesus to be a mere human being. He may be a great teacher, founder of a religion. He may be a very good guy, but he is only human, nothing more. We Christians believe Jesus to be more than that. Before he became man, he is the Son of God. He has always been, and he always will be, God the Son. And if you insist on that to the Muslims and the Jews, they would accuse you of blasphemy. You remember when Jesus was on earth, the Jews pick up stones to try to kill him, or they try to grab hold of him and push him off a cliff to kill him. So how can what we believe in be the same? That is, in fact, totally nonsense. In fact, you can make this general statement. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. You try on your own to achieve, to accomplish, to make yourself good enough for God to enter heaven. Christianity, on the other hand, is exactly the opposite. It's God loving us and seeing that we cannot accomplish it on our own. He coming down to reach us and bring us to Him. Christianity at the core is a proper relationship with God. It is not based on our efforts to observe certain rules and regulations to make ourselves good enough for heaven. So let me move quickly to the second fallacy. The second error or confusion is that of lowering God's requirements and overestimating man's achievements. I'm a good person, people say, because I'm a good person. God has nothing to do with it. And when you ask him, why do you think you are a good person? Well, they say, I have never murdered anyone. I don't set houses on fire. I don't rob. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't kidnap. Therefore, I'm a good person. Well, okay, you just told me you are not a criminal. But does that make you a good person? Well, some people are very arrogant and they think they are on top of everybody. They are the best of the best. Fortunately, most are more modest and they think, I may not be the best, but at least I am better than average. Does that make you a good person, though? Let me give you a few simple tests from the Ten Commandments. And first test, have you ever coveted? Have you ever been greedy? For example, when you were kids and your parents distribute goodies to you and your siblings, do you always want the biggest piece? Do you always want the best, chicken drumstick, and not just the back, okay? Or if someone gives you too much change, are you tempted to pocket the extra money for yourself? Second test, have you ever lied? And by lying, it includes all types of, let's say, exaggerating your strong points and hiding your weaknesses so as to give the best impression to others. It may include, let's say, white lies to flatter people. And you say, I've never told a lie in my life. I believe that in itself is a lie already. Number three, have you ever stolen? For example, when your parents go out, did you help yourself to the cookie jar or the candies? If you want money to buy snacks, did you help yourself to the spare change that your parents left on the counter? You say, I never steal money. Okay, what about time? When you are old enough to start working and your employer pays you $30, $50, $100 an hour, I don't know how much you make, but have you ever slacked off, goofed off by surf the internet to check your own emails, answer your personal emails? Or have you, taken long coffee breaks and to have bull sessions with your coworkers when you ought to be doing your job, which your employer pays you to do? Fourth test, have you ever looked upon a woman with lust? Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Fifth test, have you ever been angry with your brother? Angry enough so that you started cussing. You started telling him off. Well, Matthew 5:22 says, everyone angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. I've only given you five simple tests, and maybe you have already broken three, four, or perhaps all five of them already, and you tell me you are a very good person. Let's give you one more test, okay? Suppose I have a camcorder that can record not only what you did, but also your thoughts. Would you dare to show it in public? Matthew 15 says this in verses 18 and 19. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. Now, I have spoken to many people sharing the gospel, and invariably, not a single one, if they are honest, of course, would dare tell me, doesn't matter, you can show it in public, I am not ashamed, show it. Not a single one. They would generally say, I have done things that I'm not proud of. Let's forego the public screening. So, by your own admission, many people know that they are not a good person. What does God actually require of us? Well, Matthew 5:48 says this, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." God requires perfection, 100%, just like himself. Why is the standard so high? Well, before I give you the answer, let me read you one more verse, Hebrews 12:14. "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Why? Because if God lowers his standard, the entrance requirement to our level, then all of us with our sins would be able to enter heaven. Heaven would no longer be holy. See, God is holy. He would never coexist to live together with sin. And therefore, he would never allow sin to enter. If you, with your pride, covetousness, malice, deceit, etc., and me with my sin, can all enter, heaven will no longer be heaven. It will be just repeat of life on earth. There would be no justice. There would be no righteousness. God would have to let all the sinners go scot-free, and he would never do that. That would never happen, because God is always the same. He never changes. He is holy. So where does that put us? We would be the sinners. We may try your best, but we would be dependent on God to save us. Let me close by saying a little about the narrow gates and the narrow way. The Lord himself said in John 10:9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." We must turn away from the wide gate and enter through the narrow gate, because Jesus himself is that narrow gate. Only through him can we enter. He is that door. If we enter through him, we will be saved, 100% guaranteed. That's God's promise, and God never lies. If, however, we enter through the wide gate of religion, we will be barred from entering. Why? Because of Matthew 23. I just quote one of the eight prohibitions. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You do not forget the mint, anise, and cumin seeds when you demand the tenth of everything. But then you forget what is most fundamental in the law: justice, mercy, and faith. You should have done these things without neglecting the others." If we simply follow religion's rules and regulations, do this, don't do that, we would be doing just the superficial things. We would have neglected the most important requirements of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness, which God requires. We would be barred from entering. We would have tried to enter the wrong door. Again, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus himself is the way to the Father. There is no other way, one and only one way. When we walk the narrow way of the cross, it will lead us to life, eternal life. If, on the other hand, we walk the wide road of trying to be a good person, doing good deeds, we are relying on our own efforts, we will invariably experience what Paul himself experienced. And his testimony in Romans 7:18 and 19 is this. Remember, before Paul became a Christian, He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law. And he said, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Paul's own testimony, his own admission, is that there is nothing good in me, in my sinful nature. I tried to do the good things, but I can't do it. The bad things that I don't want to do, I keep doing it. Oh, how wretched. What a wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this plight? Thanks be to God, Jesus came to deliver me. So, all of us, you and me, we have to make a choice. We need to choose. We can enter either the narrow gate and walk the narrow way, and there would be few companions because it is unpopular. It is hard. But in the end, we will find life. Or we can enter the wide gate and walk the broad road. And there would be many people accompanying us because it fits with your worldview. It's popular, but it ends up with destruction, eternal destruction. So the challenge is, which will it be? The wide gate or the narrow gate? The broad road or the narrow road? As for me and my own house, we have chosen the narrow gate and the narrow way. We are never turning back. I hope you have done the same. You will do the same. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the beginning of the year, we can review your word. And we thank you that you have provided the way. We try on our own to do all kinds of things, things under our control, things that we think would get us to ingratiate ourselves with you. But those things are futile. You have provided the life of your dear Son to save us. We pray that each and every one here would choose the narrow gate, the narrow road, and follow you no matter what. And spread the good news to others. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.